Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, and considering a manifold dispensation. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, give attention to God's holy word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for all of your goodness to us. And we thank you that in your almighty wisdom, you have provided all the means that are necessary for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We pray now, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon this time of preaching, that we might see and hear wonderful things from your word, that we might be built up in our most holy faith. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the English Reformation, there was a preacher. And in the days of Bloody Mary, who was a daughter of King Henry VIII, she was also a Catholic and wanted to bring England back to the Roman Catholic faith. And so in order to do that, she instituted a bloody persecution. Hence, we call her Bloody Mary. During those days, there was a preacher in the land of England, and this man was preaching the Reformed religion. He was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was arrested. And when he was arrested, he was being taken to the place of execution, and his wife came to beg the magistrates for his life, pleading with them not to kill her husband. Well, the magistrates said to this poor woman, "If he recants, if he forsakes the gospel of the Lord Jesus and ceases preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, he can go free. We will spare his life if he forsakes Christ." Well, that English wife said to the magistrate, with love for her Savior and greater love for her husband, she held out the corners of her apron and told the magistrate, "I would rather his head be in this apron than that he should deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus." Now, we hear stories like this from the Reformation, and we're moved by these examples of faith and courage and love for the Lord, rightly so. It's a great example of Christian courage in the face of persecution. But what I want you to know about that story, what I want you to know about that example of courage, is that she had faith not only in her Lord, but she had the wisdom of heaven. She thought like a Christian, not simply in being bold and saying, "My husband cannot deny the Lord," but she knew the right thing to do, and she was willing to suffer for it. She had the wisdom of heaven. Now, this wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that this woman displayed, is not irrational. It's not a blind abandon into danger where we go looking for martyrdom. But it is a wisdom that recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things that happen, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and everything that comes to pass, from the first sin of Adam to all the other sins that have come to pass in history. Everything that happens, even the likely murder of her husband, and he was murdered, he was executed. All of these things happen under God's sovereignty, and they display a manifold dispensation of God's all-wise providence. The title of our sermon comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the chapter on providence, it says that God's goodness, righteousness, and glory is displayed in a manifold dispensation governing everything that comes to pass in history according to His sovereignty. And it is understanding this truth. It is understanding that God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass that is the basis of Christian wisdom. Specifically, it's the basis of our ability to look at potential suffering and say, it is better to obey God than to avoid this suffering. It is more important that I honor God through my obedience than that I try to avoid the pain that is facing me. And what we're going to see in this passage is a contrast. It's a contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. We're going to see that earthly wisdom only leads to sin and sadness. But heavenly wisdom leads to righteousness and peace. Earthly wisdom leads to sin and sadness, but heavenly wisdom leads to righteousness and peace. There's two parts in this passage. Verses 15 through 18 is earthly wisdom. Verses 19 through 21 is heavenly wisdom. Verses 15 through 18 is earthly wisdom. Verses 19 through 21 is heavenly wisdom. Now, before we get into the passage, it's important to be reminded of where we find ourselves in the book of Genesis. And if you're open to the page that I'm open to, the very next page is the book of Exodus. We are at the very end of the book of Genesis. And as you know, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, it is a lot of narrative. There have been many tales that have been told, many stories that have been woven, many events that have happened in the lives of God's people throughout the entire book of Genesis. Now, when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, Moses, as it were, is tying up all of the stories with a practical example of wisdom, of how to understand what has gone on in the life of the patriarchs, specifically in the life of Joseph and his brothers. The final third of the book of Genesis is all about this issue that's being resolved right here. The final events of the last part of the book of Genesis begin when Joseph was sold into slavery. And after Joseph is sold into slavery, this whole narrative of all the events, going to Egypt and coming back and going to Egypt again and seeing Joseph as the right hand of Pharaoh and Jacob being spared from the famine, Jacob's blessing upon the sons of Joseph, all of these things that we've been looking at all began with Joseph being sold into slavery. And now Moses is teaching us how to interpret these things through these two examples and these two contrasts. So we first look at earthly wisdom. We need to keep one thing in mind, though, as we look at this passage. We sang it in one of the songs that we just sang from Psalm 95. Turn with me to Psalm 95 just to be reminded of this. Psalm 95, verse 7. If you recall the lyrics of the hymn we sang, taken from this psalm, the wicked people on the earth are committing murder, they're committing lies, they're doing all these wicked things. And then they tell themselves in verse 7, they say, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." Now notice what the psalmist then says about this. "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise?" In the scriptures, wisdom and foolishness are defined as those that recognize and fear the Lord are wise. Those that do not recognize and do not fear the Lord are fools. You sometimes hear this called practical atheism. There are many people in the world who will tell you, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe that God has a wonderful plan for my life. I believe that God is sovereign." They say that they believe all of these things, but practically in their lives, they deny Him. And specifically, they deny that He is in control of everything that comes to pass. They deny that He sees and judges among men. You see this here in Psalm 95. The psalmist says of these people, "When will you be wise?" God is in control, not you. Now keep this in mind as we go back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 15. First, we see the folly of Joseph's brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps." Now, this word in Hebrew is an important word. The word "perhaps" in Hebrew is a word that introduces a condition. It introduces something that may happen. What they're doing is they're reasoning among themselves and saying, "Our father is dead. Perhaps Joseph will hate us. And if he hates us, then he will punish us for all the evil that we have done." Notice that they are coming up with a scenario in their own thinking. They're worrying about future consequences. They're telling themselves, "This is what I see, and this may play out this way." Isn't this often how we think sometimes? Have you ever been in a situation where there's something going on, something happens, and you begin to do the if-then thing? You get lost in the rabbit warren of your own fears and thoughts. You begin to think out these scenarios in your mind. If I do this, he's going to do that. And then if he does that, I'll do this. And we get lost in the maze of our own thoughts. We get lost in the maze of our own understanding. We become foolish. Because when we start thinking that way, we are denying that God is sovereign over these things. God is the one who's in control. What the brothers display here, and what sadly is often the case in our society and our churches today, is an example of pragmatism. Pragmatism is a philosophical system. It's a real school of philosophy. And pragmatism simply teaches that the right course of action is the one that produces the most happiness for the most people. That's pragmatism in a nutshell. Now you can turn that on its head and say, pragmatism teaches the right course of action is the action that avoids suffering. Because suffering is the opposite of happiness, isn't it? So they're thinking pragmatically. They're thinking about how can we produce the most happiness for ourselves by taking certain courses of action. This is a very common way of thinking today in America. If America is anything, we're a very practical nation. We're a very practical people. That's why our economy has grown so much. That's why our warfighting capabilities are so good, because we like to think about practical consequences. What these men are displaying is an example of pragmatism, but unfortunately, among the church, this way of thinking is very prevalent. You see it in the courts of the church. Many times you'll hear ministers argue, or you'll see articles online arguing for a certain position, arguing for a certain course of action because the world is watching, because we don't want to damage our witness, because we need to look good in the eyes of the world. That's pragmatic thinking. That is thinking the right course of action is the course of action that will look the best in the New York Times. The right course of action is the course of action that will get the most heart reactions on Facebook. That's pragmatic thinking. But not only in the courts of the church or broadly, we can fall into this kind of thinking in our own lives. Mom, dad, how often have you told yourself, as I have told myself many times, foolishly, my children are being disobedient. If I give them the discipline they need, they're going to scream and cry, and I'll be dealing with this for half an hour. That's pragmatic thinking. That's thinking about avoiding the suffering, half an hour with a screaming baby, rather than doing the right thing, training them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. These are all examples of pragmatic thinking. And what the brothers are doing here is what the psalmist and the Proverbs call foolishness. Because when we think this way, we think that our actions determine the course of history. We think that we ourselves are sovereign. We think that what we do is actually going to make a difference in God's sovereign decree. Now, let me just say this really quick before I'm misunderstood. God's sovereign decree has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including your actions, either good or bad. He has ordained all of that. That does not mean, however, that your actions are meaningless. That does not mean that your actions don't have consequences. But what it does mean is that our actions, the things we say, think, and do, are not ultimate. They are not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality of God's creation is His sovereignty and His decree that is worked out according to His providence. Well, the brothers have fallen into this foolish earthly wisdom, and this is going to lead them to sin. Look what happens. They reason this way. Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and they may actually repay us for the evil which we did to him. Verse 16, because of this, they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" They're lying. Jacob never said this. And Joseph's brothers are concocting this lie to try and avoid the consequence that they fear. Their foolishness, their earthly wisdom, leads them into this sin. They're trying to avoid this suffering. A couple things to note here about why we know this is a lie. First, who was with Jacob throughout his deathbed scene? Well, Joseph was right there with him the whole time. And when Joseph was with Jacob on his deathbed, this idea never comes up. Secondly, what the brothers are doing here is not only lying, but they are manipulating Joseph. You see, in the narrative of Joseph and Jacob, we find not only did Jacob love his son Joseph, but Joseph loved his father. He loved Jacob more than anyone else. And Joseph was willing to do anything for the sake of his father. The brothers recognize Joseph will listen to dad. And they're taking this love that Joseph has for Jacob and they're manipulating it. They're saying, let's appeal to him through his affection for Jacob. Dad said you should do this, and we know that you love dad, so you have to do what dad says. That's how this is going. Secondly, notice also, they say that Jacob commanded. Verse 17, I beg you, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. It's a very slight comment, but keep in mind the relationships of this family. Jacob was the recognized patriarch of this whole clan. It would be beneath him to beg his son. But they're putting these words in Jacob's mouth as if Jacob were begging Joseph, groveling on the ground before his son, to forgive his brothers. So they're lying to him. This is often what happens to us, doesn't it? We get lost in the maze of our own foolishness. We start following the rabbit trail of our own self-deceptions, and then we begin to deceive others. Why is it that we lie? Why do we lie? Most often, Christians lie because they want to avoid an uncomfortable situation. More often than not, if you're a God-fearing Christian and you've been caught in a lie before, or you have lied at some point in your life, it is because you want to avoid some pain. You're trying to avoid some suffering, and you think, I'll just shade the truth here a little bit. I'll admit partial fault, and I'll throw the rest of it over here. I don't want to be fully honest, because this is going to get really uncomfortable really fast. Maybe Joseph will hate me and punish me for all the evil that I've done. That's normally why we lie. That's why Adam and Eve lied, isn't it? They sinned, God came, and then they made fig leaves and said, no, it wasn't me, it was the woman. No, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And they told their lies to avoid the suffering. Well, we see the same thing going on here. We need to be reminded about what lying is. Christ tells us in the Gospel of John, Satan is the father of lies. To lie is to speak the language of hell. Lying is the one thing that characterizes Satan. Pride and deception. Not only deception, but also this earthly foolishness, this earthly wisdom also characterizes Satan. Because what was Satan's first sin? Pride in thinking that he was sovereign. Foolishness in thinking that he could overpower God. That God was not in control, but he could be in control. That then leads him to his lying. Likewise, here in the life of Jacob's brother, Joseph's brothers, probably often in our own lives as well, we get to a place where we have been so trapped in our fears, and we tell this myriad of lies to avoid the suffering, and then it leads to sadness. We have folly, we have sin, and then it leads to sadness. Look at what happens. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph is weeping here for several reasons. One, they've completely misunderstood who Joseph is. At this point, the brothers have been living with Joseph in Egypt for 17 years at least. They have been with him for 17 years, holding on to this guilt and holding on to this fear for 17 years, and they have totally misunderstood the character of their brother. Joseph is weeping because they still don't know who he is. He's revealed himself to them. He's spoken to them kindly. He's brought them into Egypt and saved them from the plague, and they still don't know him. There's an important lesson here for us in our relationships amongst one another. Marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, relationships within the church, co-workers. You can be with somebody for a long time and never know them. You can be in a formal relationship with somebody, even living with them for decades, and never know them. And the reason we don't come to know one another is because of this sin of Joseph's brothers. They're thinking foolishly, and they're telling lies. They're thinking according to worldly wisdom, and they're allowing this to lead them into lies. Let me put it quite simply this way. lying is like wearing a mask. And as long as you wear that mask, nobody really knows what's going on behind the mask. You know, there's scenes of masquerades from medieval Europe. The word masquerade actually comes from the term mask. It's a mask party, a masquerade. And people will go around wearing these masks and their fancy clothes, and they dance and commit all kinds of wickedness. They're able to do that because they have the mask. Nobody knows who it is. We sometimes do that in our relationships with these kind of lies, and it breaks Joseph's heart. Not only do they not know who Joseph is, but they are sinning and lying against him. Joseph knows that Jacob never said this. Joseph knows that Jacob didn't beg him to forgive his brothers, because Joseph and Jacob understood each other. Jacob understood that Joseph forgave them. Jacob was around for 17 years as well. And he saw how Joseph dealt with his brothers. He saw the kindness that Joseph gave to them. It leads to sadness on Joseph's part, and it leads to shamefulness on the brothers' part. Look at what they do. Verse 18, his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." This is completely unnecessary on the part of the brothers. They are so desperate to avoid whatever suffering might be coming. They're so desperate to avoid the fear that they think is going to come upon them. They're willing to debase themselves in front of Joseph and grovel and beg. They will do anything to avoid this suffering because they're living according to earthly wisdom. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James speaks about this kind of wisdom. And he ties in a lot of these same threads we see in the brothers of Joseph. James 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," i.e. pragmatism, seeking your own happiness, "self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there." Do you see how this is what's going on with Joseph's brothers? They are self-seeking. They're boasting and lying against the truth. Jacob said you have to do this, and now there's confusion and every evil thing in the family setting. Joseph is weeping, they're groveling, it's a mess, because they have adopted earthly wisdom. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you with this, just at this point. The wisdom of the church, the wisdom of you as a Christian, is to do the will of God no matter what. The wisdom of the church is to do the will of God no matter what happens. We're going to come to that later on, but I want to give you encouragements here and to examine your own life. Where are you right now in your life? Are you still at the bottom of the rabbit warren? Are you lost in the maze of your fears and concerns? Have you been telling lies to cover yourself and to avoid suffering? It will only lead to sin and sadness. It will only lead to more confusion and every evil thing. Let me paint this picture for you on a broad societal level. It should not be news to you, but perhaps it is. American society is confused and full of all kinds of evil. Suicide rates are up. Depression is up. People are living in this society with no hope. And one of the primary reasons for that is that our leadership in the state, media, a lot of times in the church as well, operate according to earthly wisdom. They operate according to the wisdom of Satan, and they come up with these pragmatic solutions. They tell lies to promote their pragmatic solution, and it leads to more sin and more sadness. You can resist that in your personal life by not living this way, by rejecting this way of thinking, and resolving in your heart to live according to God, to live according to His will, to not avoid suffering, and that will lead to righteousness and peace. Look at what Joseph does. Joseph displays for us heavenly wisdom. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Notice the first thing that Joseph recognizes. He is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is the one who's in control of our lives. God is the one who ordered all of the evil that happened in my life. God is God. Amen and amen. Joseph recognizes, I don't have to figure it out. Joseph recognizes the result of my actions is up to God. And whether that turns out to my salvation or whether that turns out to my martyrdom, like that English preacher, God is still on the throne. And my chief duty is to glorify and enjoy Him. So Joseph first recognizes, I'm not in the place of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you with just this simple truth, because in our day, it's very easy to forget that God is God and you are not. We have our smart devices. You can get information on any topic that you desire in the blink of an eye. What happens when we have that access, to information is we begin to think we have to process this information. We have to find out all of this information. We have to pay attention to everything that's going on, and it leads us to think that we are in the driver's seat and not God. But Joseph reminds us we are not in the place of God. We are not in His throne. Joseph goes on, though, and he describes this manifold dispensation. He gives us more content to rest our faith upon in the very next verse. He says, I'm not in the place of God. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, this is a very important verse when we're thinking about God's sovereignty, and how is it that the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty can ordain whatsoever comes to pass and yet be without sin? How is it that God can foreordain the fall of Adam, all the sins of men and angels, and still remain holy, holy, holy? Now, there's a mistake that we need to correct at this point. Many times, people think God's sovereignty over the sins of men and angels is merely His permission. Some will say that God is sovereign as king over all creation, and He merely allows Satan and sinners to do what they do. He simply takes His hands off of them and lets them run forward into evil. But that's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what our confession teaches either. Listen to the words of the Confession of Faith as a summary of the doctrine of the Scriptures. This is in chapter 5, paragraph 4 on providence. You can find it in the back of your hymnal if you would like to follow along. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall. God's power, wisdom, and goodness extends itself to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Think about it this way. Adam could not have sinned if God's sovereignty had not kept him alive, even in the act of the sin. The Jews could not have crucified Christ if the sovereignty of God had not kept breath in their lungs and every single atom of their being together to carry out that act. God's sovereignty is over the sins of men in such a way that he not only permits them, but he has ordered, bound, and governs all of these things to his own holy ends. Notice what Joseph says in verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil in what you did to me." Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. At one point, they meant to kill him, and selling him into foreign slavery was as good as killing him. Joseph's brothers meant evil against him, but God in his sovereignty ordained this event, the sin of his brothers, for good. That's the difference. And that is how God is sovereign over the sins of men, because God ordains the sins of men and angels to produce good. God's intent with everything that happens is good, righteous, and holy, even though the intent of men is sinful, wicked, and evil. The difference is God intends good through the sins of men, whereas men intend evil through their actions. And the confession goes on to say that it's in this way that God is neither the author of sin nor the approver of sin. Now, I will say that we're treading in places where angels dare to tread. But these are things that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, and so we need to deal with these things and God's sovereignty and how it orders our lives. And I'll try to help you understand this by saying one more thing on this point. When we think about God's sovereignty, we tend to think that he is just like us. We tend to think that our will and God's will are in an equal contest, as if we're two wrestlers in the ring fighting for control and who's going to dictate what happens. But what we need to be reminded of, that Joseph reminds us of, God is greater than you. God is higher than you. You are not in the place of God. You are not equal to God. Your will does not operate on the same level as God's will. God's will is sovereign over all things. Your will is only a part of all things. When we talk about the will of God and his decree in ordering all things that come to pass, we are not talking about something that's on the same level as we are. Let me say it this way. When men own animals and they train animals to perform certain functions, all that the animal knows how to do is follow its instincts. It only knows how to do what it's been trained to do. Now, let's say you have a guard dog, and you've trained this Rottweiler to attack people that are attacking your family. You have developed and trained this animal to inflict massive harm. According to this dog's understanding, he is simply out to cause harm. That's what he's made to do. But you, as the owner of the dog, control him. You are sovereign over that dog. And when the situation presents itself, you can tell that dog, sick him. Now, when that dog goes and goes after the robber, he wants to cause massive harm to that robber. But your intention in sending the dog is to protect your family, is to protect your children. You intend good through the evil and harm that that dog can cause. This is often how, when it comes to a discharge of a weapon, courts will determine guilt or innocence. If somebody's involved in a shooting in a self-defense situation, if the person can prove that they were trying to defend themselves or others, the courts will generally rule that was self-defense, it's not murder. The intent is what makes the difference. But if the defendant cannot prove that he was defending himself and others, then he may be charged for murder. Do you see how intent is the difference between guilt and innocence? The intent of the action is what determines the difference. Likewise in this, Joseph's brothers intended evil, God intended good. And therefore, God is innocent, as it were. But notice also the good that God brings out of this in his manifold dispensation is to bring it about this day to save many people alive. And then in verse 21, Joseph goes on, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now remember what Joseph is reflecting upon. The evil that the brothers did to Joseph was selling him into slavery. But that then led to him being falsely charged by Potiphar's wife and being cast in the dungeon. And after spending many years in the dungeon, he was then elevated to Pharaoh's right hand. And he was at Pharaoh's right hand for many years. And all of this time, he's separated from his father and his brother. All of this evil that happened, Joseph is reflecting on this and saying, God intended good out of this, so there's no reason for me to be angry. I am submitted to God's sovereignty. God turned this to good, so don't be afraid. Don't worry. And Joseph, throughout all of that story, chose righteousness every time. Think about his episode with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife comes to him, tries to seduce him, and nobody would have known. The pragmatic answer would have been to procure the most happiness for the most people, I'm going to commit this sin. But Joseph says, no, how can I commit this sin and sin against God? He chooses righteousness, and it leads to more suffering, false accusation, being thrown into prison. The reason Joseph was able to choose righteousness is because he trusted in this truth. God is sovereign and he providentially orders all things for his own holy and just ends. This is not only what enabled Joseph to do the right thing, this is what enabled Christ to do the right thing. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28, we looked at this last Lord's Day evening. Christ displays this same kind of heavenly wisdom. Look at what he says. Verse 28, he's speaking about the crucifixion. And he says, when you lift up the Son of Man in the crucifixion, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. In other words, you will know that when I'm crucified, I have never sought my own welfare. When I am crucified, you will know that I only sought to do the will of God. Christ came to obey his Father, and he obeyed to death. He obeyed to the worst suffering that man can ever experience because, as Peter will tell us in his letter, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. Because Christ understood God is sovereign and he will work this out for good for me. Now Peter, in 1 Peter, takes this truth and he applies it to us very practically. 1 Peter is really a letter about how to suffer as a Christian. And brothers and sisters, we need to relearn this lesson. How to suffer as Christians in the decadent and wealthy West. Peter gives us this example, and he tells us how this applies in our lives. He says first in verse 18, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, pragmatically, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And as Paul says in his pastoral letters, all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. But we are able to suffer. We are able to choose righteousness because of the wisdom of God. God is sovereign, and he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Look at that passage in Romans chapter 8. One of the most famous passages about God's sovereignty and him working all things out in his providential wisdom. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not Pharaoh, not the Russians, not the Ukrainians, not the Islamists. Nobody can be against you if God is for you. This is the wisdom of heaven. God loves his people. Love him in return, and he will work all things out together for good for you who are called according to his purpose and love him. This is the wisdom of heaven, and this is how God's manifold dispensation of his sovereignty helps us to live today. Let me just encourage you with one more comment on this. Today is the day when you need to be courageous. Today is the day when you need to choose righteousness. Righteousness is always the right choice. That may lead to suffering, that may lead to blessing. Either way, it's under God's control. And he will use it to work salvation and peace in your life. We don't have time to look at it, but notice what Joseph said to his brothers. He spoke kindly to them. He brought reconciliation into the family because he chose righteousness. May God do the same in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold dispensation of your wisdom, goodness, and righteousness in your providence. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live according to this heavenly wisdom in following you and choosing the right and the good. And we pray that you would give us the grace to suffer as those who are appointed thereto through the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to gird up our minds and to settle it in our hearts that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.